Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We're going to pick up after a week off for Easter our verse by verse look at this glorious gospel. We're going to cover a large section, hence the amount of time. If you need to stand up in the middle of it, don't worry. I won't be offended. I'll know why. So feel free. Let's turn in our Bibles. Let's read the section that we'll look at this morning, where we see that Jesus is the Lord over the powers of evil. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. 26 through 39. God's word says, "Then they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, a man from the city met him, one who was possessed with demons and had not put on any garments for a long time. And he was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Now seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, being kept under guard. Yet breaking his bonds, he was driven by the demon into the desolate regions. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they were pleading with him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons pleaded with him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and in the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had got out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been saved. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, 'Return to your house and recount what great things God has done for you.' So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." I think if you're a Christian today and you look out at this world, you will feel like we live in a dark age that only ever seems to be darkening. The acceptance and promotion of wickedness only ever seems to increase. People are praised for killing babies and now their grandparents. Children are told to question their creator at the most fundamental level, whether he made a mistake of assigning them their gender at birth. Thereby they're raised to have an implicit suspicion of God and his goodness and his righteousness. The world is explained and understood as a cosmic fluke. Moral changes happen with the winds of popular opinion. Sin is glorified, righteousness is hated. The lies of Satan seem to have prevailed in almost every corner of our current culture. And though you probably won't say this outright, your fear and anxiety may betray such a thought as, is God really winning? Is he really in control? When we go to Scripture, we're helped thinking through this. 1 John 5:19 speaks and says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Ephesians 2:2 tells us that Satan is the ruler of the power of the air, and that the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. 2 Corinthians 4:4 gives us insight into this great danger of Satan to humanity. It's talking about him, and it says, in whose case the god of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is a great enemy to our souls. You can just see that in a few verses. And he is very active in our world today, and it starts to make sense why we see the great evil that we see in our world today. And yet we also know something else in Scripture, don't we? We know another day is coming. John 12 would tell us that the ruler of this world will be cast out. 1 John 4:4 would say, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Romans 16:20 offers us such hope. It says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And we get hope like that when we look at a miracle like the one we have just read this morning. This miracle proves that Jesus is triumphant over the powers of darkness, simply put, because he is more powerful than they. This gives us hope that Jesus can rescue and he can deliver us from such powers which are more powerful than us. Powers that we cannot overcome, yet Jesus stands Lord over. As we continue in Luke chapter 8, we're continuing through a section in Luke that has a series of miracles and accounts put together to show Jesus' power over everything that threatens humanity. You just put them up and Jesus knocks them down, all these opponents. And yet they're very real dangers to us. They're very real in that they can harm us and we are not stronger than they. We have no remedy for these things. We saw first Jesus' miracle over natural disaster where he calmed the storm. And the disciples were in total panic because they could do nothing. And yet Jesus was at perfect calm, because with but a word, he would silence waves and wind. Our passage this morning proclaims that Jesus has authority over the powers of darkness. That is Satan and his minions, demons. It's a beautiful thing in the Gospels. Every time Jesus interacts with demons, you only see a picture of Jesus' authority and none other. And so there's great hope this morning for anyone who feels today like we live in a dark age. It's true, we do. But yet Jesus is Lord over such powers of evil. And to see that, we're going to start by breaking the text down. You're going to see that the powers of evil are displayed and the powers of evil are exposed. And finally, we conclude by seeing the power of Jesus witnessed. So let me reread verses 26, and then I'm going to mix up the order a little bit to kind of keep some ideas together. Starting in verse 26, the power of evil displayed. It says this, then they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, a man from the city met him, one who was possessed with demons and had not put on any garment for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Look at verse 29, second part of it. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, being kept under guard. And yet breaking his bonds, he was driven by the demon into desolate regions. You can see the power of evil displayed quite clearly in the Word of God there. Our miracle this morning, it's set, that's where we start in verse 26, opposite the Sea of Galilee. Luke refers to it as the region of the Gerasenes. And you go, well, why does that matter? Here's the point. Jesus has moved on into Gentile territory. And this is right on the heels of that great storm. They didn't go back to land first and have a few days off because it was so traumatic. They finished their sailing all the way to the other side into Gentile territory and are met by something potentially equally traumatic. Upon arrival, it's as though Jesus can't even get out of the boat. The demon is there. He encounters Jesus. And the portrait of this man under demon possession, it's really a portrait of despair. You have to see this in this man's life. The way that he's described, it's as though he's almost been dehumanized. That's what's happened through this demon possession. He lives in a constant state of shame. He has no clothes. He doesn't live in a house. He doesn't live near anywhere else. Instead, amongst the tombs, the dead, where corpses are. A place of ceremonial uncleanness. And he's been there for a long time, according to Luke. Then Luke will continue in verse 29 to explain what this demoniac has gone through. It's funny, right in the middle, we'll look at it briefly later, he casts out the demon. But he goes on afterwards, why? To continue to press into us how great the suffering and truly the power of the forces of evil that were controlling this man. Look at verse 28. He continues to describe him. He's seized all the time, again and again, being controlled. His behavior must have been so erratic that the townspeople tried to intervene. Now, their intervention is not super successful. They don't have power over the powers of darkness. And so they try to control his body. They try to put him in chains and shackles and guard him. But it doesn't work. They can control the body, but ultimately what's happening on the inside, it's still happening. It's a sad picture for us of this man because, one, he's held captive by demons, but now the people of the city, they can't even help him either. And so they try to hold him captive too. But to no avail. The man breaks the bonds and he's driven out into desolate regions, graveyards. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine this man's life? Can you imagine this whole time, the amount that he just continues to sin and is just heaping upon sin after sin after sin? What a wretched life that no one can help. Their best efforts imitate the demonic possession. They just put him in more chains. So you go, man, I have a lot of questions about demon possession this morning, right? You read a text like this and you go, oh, Joel, I have questions for you. Here's the thing. The text doesn't have very many answers, does it? In fact, I would say that a lot of people giving a lot of answers to demon possession come from their mind and not from the Bible. And it's a topic that many people, and hear me out on this, many people unwittingly profess their own omniscience when they talk about demons. The moment you start talking authoritatively about something that the Bible doesn't speak about, what are you saying? You know something. You know something that God hasn't revealed, which makes you what? Kind of like having the knowledge of God. And it's amazing how much the content of sermons talks about these things and assertions are made, and you just can't put your finger on any verse for all these things that are being said about demons. And I promise you, if the point was here to do a great deep dive on demonology, we would have answers, but we don't. And so that's not the point. So we're going to skip by all those answers that you want answered, or pardon me, all those questions that you want answered, and we're not going to deal with them. We're going to drive home a more important point than all of that distraction that's so easy to become enamored with. What you have to see here is there is power in the powers of darkness. And what you also need to see here is that this man is experiencing no enjoyment, only torment. He's just under slavery. Inasmuch as sin is a cruel master, you may have heard that statement before, Satan is all the more. Satan is taking away, as I said, it's almost as if he's taking away this man's humanity. And that pairs in with what sin does. Isn't that always the bait of sin? You think you're going to get something, but then you only ever lose something. It's just like Satan's initial temptation in the garden. Hey, if you take this, you're going to be more like God. But then what do? The image of God ends up being marred in them. And it strips that once beautiful image in their lives away because of Satan's slavery and the damage of sin. You have to see in this text that there is a woeful condition of man under Satan's reign. But you can't just view this as an isolated incident. That's the danger here. I would say that this portrait of this man this morning may be a far more accurate portrait of the human condition universally than we might be willing to accept. I would say we're seeing on the outside what it's true of every sinner. The man just embodies what goes on spiritually in such a way that it's visually demonstrated for us. This is a man who has not been freed by Christ. He's therefore hopeless, helpless, guilty, shameful, separated from God and even people, and unable to do anything from his own strength to overthrow these chains and find freedom. There are only two people in this world. Doesn't matter how free someone may think they are. If they're not Christ's, they're not free at all. They're bound under Satan's rule. What a portrait of the power of darkness. And yet, as powerful as Satan and his forces may be, when they come face to face with Jesus, they're exposed as being under his lordship. Look at point two, the powers of evil exposed. We're going to start in verse 28, and then we'll do 29a, and then we'll skip to 30, and on all the way through 33 as I read. Now seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they were pleading with him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons pleaded with him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. We'll stop there. Now seeing Jesus, he cries out and he falls before him and he says in a loud voice, what's this posture here? Is this the posture of someone who comes and thinks that they're about to go into battle? No, the demon doesn't come waving a weapon. What does he come waving? A white flag. He begs Jesus. You have to see that. What a sight this must have been, where this man, who was untouchable by the whole city, comes and falls before Jesus' feet and begs him not to overcome him. He knows exactly what Jesus can do, exactly who Jesus is. The title is fantastic. Son of the Most High God. This is exactly what the angel Gabriel promised Jesus would be in Luke 1:32. Here we see it come up front and center. The angel said, he will be great, speaking of Jesus, and he will be called Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David. See what's connected there? Power, authority over other kingdoms. And the title Son of the Most High God. If you go into the Old Testament, it's replete with references to God in this way. It's the language of Daniel over and over again, referring to God in opposition to all worldly powers, Most High. This is what Satan wanted per Isaiah 14. He wanted to make himself like the Most High God. But this is Yahweh alone, as we know from Psalm 97. He stands over all others who think they're God. And Psalm 91 tells us this is the one in whose shadow we can abide and find shelter, in whom we can place our trust. What a beautiful picture, the one who's high and mighty, and yet we come under him and find shelter in his wings. Jesus, God the Son, God Most High, stands above all earthly powers. He's the ruler over his creation, enacting his plans and purposes, which includes the judgment of demons. Jesus has full authority over these powers of darkness, and the demons indwelling this man, they know it. One screams out and forces this man into his knees, showing the posture of terror, exposing the one who, before this moment, was seen as so high and mighty. And yet he begs Jesus, don't torment me. Don't torment me. And if Jesus' power needed to be affirmed, it is easily. Verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. That's it. It's all the details we get on this casting out of the demon. There's no drama. There's no juicy nuggets for us to consider how this is done. I would even say the removal of this demon almost kind of feels pedestrian. It's just like, and then it happened. And I think that's the point. It's not a game of tug of war between Jesus and these demons. Jesus just asserts his will and he delivers a captive, and there's nothing the demons can do about it. Nothing at all. But to feel the weight of how profound this is, even though it's just brief, again, Luke just starts to fill up details after the fact. He talks about the casting out of the demon, and then he gives us all the more information about this demon. Look at verse 29. Pardon me, we already looked at verse 29. Look at verse 30. Jesus is going to draw it out with a question so that we feel the power of what's happened in this brief interaction. Jesus asked the man, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. Some would say here that you need to know an opponent's name to have control over it. That's what happens in spiritual matters. But we already know from earlier in Luke's gospel that Jesus will cast out demons at whim. He doesn't need to know their names. And so this is not here to see Jesus leveraging power over the demon, but instead actually to show how powerful the demon that Jesus was dealing with actually was. Right? He says his name is Legion. Ever met someone named Legion before? Probably not, right? What does that mean? It's not really a name, it's a number. Legion is a term used to refer to a group of Roman soldiers. And though accounts vary in the exact number, you can estimate it somewhere between 5 and 6,000 men. So we're speaking in the thousands. Now, if you remember the beginning of chapter 8, Mary Magdalene was described as a great salvation because she was freed from 7 demons. And that number was given to show the severity of her affliction. But now we have thousands. What God's doing here It's very similar to the storm, isn't it? It's not a little storm that he overcomes. It's an impossible storm that he overcomes. Don't forget how powerful demons are. If you remember Acts 19 and the sons of Sceva, it's an interesting account. Paul is out in Ephesus and he's healing and casting out demons. And then there's these seven Jewish men, all sons of a man named Sceva, and they think they're exorcists. And they go on their way and they try to remove a demon. Remember the demon? He just blows them off. He's like, I know Jesus. I know Paul. I have no idea who you are. You have no authority. And he controls the man that he was possessing. And the text reads this. He leaped on them and subdued them and utterly prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That's one demon versus seven men. But here we have one man versus thousands of demons. And there's no fight. They have numbers. They have great power, as we saw in the first part of our text. But they recognize then the presence of Jesus. And now they're exposed. There is one that's mightier than they. There's a stronger man, and they are afraid of him. And it's all of them. There's not a rogue one that got cocky. Each one trembles. Here it's all of them speaking and crying out. Each one then obeys his voice when he speaks to them. Not one breaks free, no exceptions. And their final plea, they move from begging not to be tormented to pleading with Jesus not to be cast into the abyss. What exposure. And what a blessing for us. What a blessing for us. They even know how the story ends. Demons know what's going to go down. They know their fate. They know the future. They know God's kingdom will replace the kingdom of this world. And that they will be bound and tormented. And that's why they're pleading, don't send us there. Let this not be the end for us. We know it's coming, but we want more time. One commentator said it this way, the terror of demons is the hope of the church. Isn't that true? The terror of demons is the hope of the church. And you have to come to grips with this picture of demons here, contrary to, I think, modern depictions of them. Sometimes you get these portraits of hell. And what's happening there? Satan's ruling, and demons are ruling. And they're reigning over these servants, these poor suckers who ended up in hell. The portrait of hell here is much more accurate. They're not ruling over anyone. They're being constantly crushed under the wrath of God for all eternity. That's why they're terrified. This last plea, it shows their total subjection to Jesus. They can't do anything. They say, hey, can you send us into swine instead? Instead of going to the abyss, we don't even have the ability to do what's next after being cast out. We got to ask you. This is always what's true of Satan and his forces. The powers of evil can only ever do what God grants. You can go back to Job, you see that. Satan makes specific requests and God says, you can only do this. This is your parameters. You see that with Peter, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Satan made the request to sift him like wheat, and God granted it, but then what did Jesus do? He says, but I prayed for you, Peter. I prayed for you, you won't fall away. What an exposure of these demons, laying at Jesus' feet, begging, pleading, requesting permission, because Jesus has authority over them. He stands as Lord over them, and his power is witnessed in the results and responses of this demon being cast out. Look at the last verses, 33 through the remainder of our text, 39. And when the demons came out of the man, they entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and in the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been saved. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and recount what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. The beginning of this section that shows us the power of Jesus and all those who see it, we see that Jesus grants the demons' request. He sends the demons into the herd of pigs, and they promptly take that herd of pigs headlong down an embankment and into the lake to their death. Whew. Okay. Again, one of those things that you read, and there's a lot of questions you want to have, right? A lot of questions you want to have. For starters, maybe I'll ask one. Demons can possess animals? Like, what? I remember my mom growing up, that we had a neighborhood dog that was a Rottweiler. She would always say, "That dog is possessed." Maybe she was reading Luke 8. It can happen to pigs, clearly. The text tells us that. I'm pretty sure it's true of every mosquito. But we just don't get any more than that. We're just told it happened. And everything else we do with this, we just start to speculate, right? Even why this happens is speculation. We might go, well, it's fitting because unclean spirits have gone into unclean animals. Pigs are unclean. That's good. Good home for them, just like the unclean man was in the tombs, an unclean area. Or maybe why this happens is just it shows us the destructive nature of demons. That's true, right? Demons are destructive. All they do is destroy. Maybe it's just this final opposing act, right? They're sticking their fist out. But that doesn't really make sense in the text, does it? They're just in total subjection. Maybe some have suggested that it's an attempt to discredit Jesus with the townspeople. And that may play into the fact that they reject them, but we don't know. And I don't think it's the point either. I think the point is actually quite simple. Where were the demons no longer? And the man. They're all gone. Every single one of them. It says every single one was gone. Why? Because Jesus is that powerful. He doesn't leave a single one behind. But in this, I think there's also a communication for us that we should note about Jesus' great love and care for sinners. There is a value equation that's happening here. Jesus found it worth more for a couple thousand pigs to end up floating belly up in the water than for this man to remain possessed by demons. Why? Because this man is an image bearer. He's made in God's image. And I think we live in a culture that really would like to reverse that, but Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't at all. And this finds itself quite in the context of Scripture. In the Old Testament, how did God minister to his people? How did he give them means to come into his presence? Through animal sacrifices. Thousands of them. And what will Jesus continue to say in the Gospel of Luke? He'll comfort his disciples by saying, "Hey, don't worry about today. Why? Because I take care of sparrows, and don't I care for you so much more than they?" I'm thankful when I read this text, not outraged, that Jesus will sacrifice that which is temporal to save that which has an eternal soul. And I'm reminded even in that ultimately he's not doing this from a place of a lack of knowledge that something must be offered to save sinners. He's doing it because he ended up giving up his own life to save sinners. He knows something about the costliness of conquering evil. He knows that it is through his death that deliverance will be had. It's through his sacrifice on the cross, and his resurrection, like we celebrated last week, that the powers of darkness are truly conquered. It can't happen apart from sacrifice. But through sacrifice, Jesus purchases our souls and sets his people free from the slavery of Satan and sin and death. So rather than calling up PETA, praise God for his care and mercy on us, as unlovable and undeserving as we are. The herdsmen see this nearby. They see all these pigs perish. They witness the whole event. They bring a report to the city and into the countryside. And that draws another crowd of witnesses who come and see this man who was once demon-possessed. And note that they see the power of God in the life of this man. Verse 35 speaks of the complete reversal of this man's life. He was once uncontrollable, and now what does he do? He sits at the feet of Jesus. He was once naked, now he's clothed. He was once possessed, controlled, now he's in his right mind. He's no longer a maniac, because the power of God has delivered him. This is a portrait of Jesus coming and winning a battle and claiming his prize. To the victor goes the spoil. Here is that man, Jesus' prize for being mightier. But the people don't know what to do with it. It's kind of a shock the first time you read it. I hope you felt that. The people don't know what to do with it. They see this man. They see the radical work that God has done. They see that God has saved him. That's the language of the text. And yet they were afraid. And in verse 37, they were gripped with great fear. And what does it result? They ask him to leave. That should just stop you for a moment. They ask him to leave. Yeah, they asked him to leave. Again, we're not told why. Man, so many whys in this text that are just left. Some say it's the pigs, right? Jesus is too dangerous to have around for the economy. If a few thousand pigs go down a hill, somebody lost some money. Maybe it's possible. They want their possessions more than giving up everything to follow Christ. I think what you can say for certain, because of our understanding of Scripture, is that ultimately, if they reject Christ, they reject Christ for the same reason that everyone rejects Christ, which is what? They'd rather have their sin than Jesus. They don't see their need. They don't see themselves as under that same power. And they think what they have is good. And so seeing that sin is not safe, darkness is not safe in the presence of Jesus, they turn from him rather than being exposed by him. There's a reality here that we need to come to grips with. Lots of people can see the greatness of God, and it can lead to a measure of fear or awe. But if it doesn't lead to a recognition of one's own sinfulness and an acceptance of Christ's provision, it's not a fear that leads to faith. It's a fear that leads to damnation. Because fear does two things. It either drives one to Christ or it drives one from Christ. And so they hear the work of Jesus, but they don't trust in the work of Jesus. There's a sense of greatness, but there's not submission. And it's interesting, if you go back in Luke, we've actually seen something like this. Remember Peter? When they had the great catch of fish, what was Peter's response? He said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." It sounds similar at first, but then three verses later, Jesus says to Peter, don't be afraid, for from now on you'll be catching men. And then they leave everything they have and follow him in the next verse. The one who hears Christ and continues on with their life And this text is actually presented as in a far more dangerous place than the one who was once tormented by demons. And the sad truth is that there are a lot of people who have a fear of God. They believe in God, even on an intellectual level, and they've seen the works of God, but they will not spend eternity with him. Yet the scariest part, I think, of this text is that Jesus actually does what they request. And he leaves. He gets back on the boat and he goes. There's something to be realized there, that the one who does not take Christ to his word risks having the word of Christ taken from them. And yet, this is not the tone that our text leaves us on. The story comes in conclusion with actually a contrasting response to these people, another witness to Jesus' power. Look at verses 38 and 39. I'll read them one more time. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away saying, "Return to your house and recount what great things God has done for you." So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. I think this statement encapsulates what happens here. Men who recognize they've been freed from Satan's power by Jesus' mercy don't stray far from him. Where is he? He's at Jesus' feet. He doesn't want to be anywhere else. He wants to be Jesus' disciple. But, as we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, there are two realities for Jesus' disciple. They're either in his presence, or they're out doing his will. And the latter is what Jesus has for this man. Though he pleads to stay with Jesus, where the other people pleaded for Jesus to leave, he pleads to stay with Jesus. Jesus would have him stay in his hometown and depart and leave him a missionary behind for those who still may be there and willing to accept Christ. And the man is to do a simple task: recount what God has done. Now this ending, it's a surprising turn of events if we're not too familiar with this text. Because if you had been in this town and thought to yourself, I wonder who God is going to use. I wonder who God would have in this city to be a missionary and to bring the gospel, I don't think this would have been your first choice. But it's Jesus' first choice. I love this. I love this. This is Jesus. This is Jesus saving sinners, and not only that, making him fit for evangelism. Why? Because he saved him. That's it. Nothing more. He doesn't need some strategy. He doesn't need an evangelism class, though those things aren't wrong. He just needs to proclaim what God has done to him to those who are in that same desperate state that he once was. And the man does exactly what Jesus tells him. I love it. He goes into the town. He has a passionate proclamation. But there's one little caveat in that exactly. At least the way Luke records it. You notice the switch? The switch in verse 39 from Jesus' command to the man's response. What does Jesus tell him to do? Recount the great things God has done. What does the man do? He goes and says the great things that Jesus did for him. Some people will say, well, I don't know if this guy knew that Jesus is God. How could he have known? Well, he had thousands of demons in him in one moment, and the next moment he was sane in his mind and clothed. So maybe that was enough. Just possibly. What is he supposed to do? Testify to the power of Jesus. And you know everyone has to admit that he's a changed man. When he goes into the midst, they knew him. This was a long time. He had been with them. But suddenly he comes and says, everything's changed, and there's one reason. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his job. His job is to be a witness to God's power in overcoming the powers of darkness. And you have to see that he's just left with the gospel. That's all he's left with. And remember in that, that the gospel is enough. The gospel is enough. That's what God gives us, so that the powers of darkness, wherever they may be, which we may not always know, that's what he gives us as our solution for it. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need anything else. Anything else is just you inserting something other than Jesus and his power alone. Jesus is capable of overcoming, not you. So use the same message that Jesus used. Jesus' full power is on display as this text comes full circle for us. This man is a living testimony that Christ came and he conquered, that he snatched from Satan's grasp a needy sinner and handed him over to the care of his loving Father. That's his testimony. I don't know if you remember the parable of the soils. It's not long ago in Luke that we talked about them. But you remember the first soil? How Jesus describes it? He describes it as those who've heard and the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so they would not believe and be saved. But then verse 15, it says, there's seed in the good soil, the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So you have this contrast. You have Satan, who's a man snatcher, and Jesus, who's a man saver, who makes men fruitful. I don't know about you, but I can only imagine that if I was in that town looking at that man, I would go, that's seed one. That's seed one. Why? There's no way he could get saved. But this is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love the difference between these two soils. You go, what's the difference? Well, one has a new heart. One's been made completely new. This is the power of the gospel. When you think that someone may be all but lost, rather than Satan snatching away the word, what does Jesus do? He snatches up his own and gives them new life and makes them good soil. That is the power of the gospel. He doesn't just vacate the man's heart of the demons. He doesn't just send him out. And he's like, well, this guy's in some rough shape. It's a fixer-upper. You know, I'll throw some mud on the walls and a new coat of paint. He tears out the man's old heart so that it may be replaced with a new one. Maybe best said, what Jesus does for this man is not renovation, but regeneration. And so the man who was once naked and destitute and in bondage is now a new creature in Christ. And think about this from Satan's perspective. How many years had Satan labored to keep this man? How many years had he tormented and afflicted this man? And then Jesus just comes in and does it all. This is the power of the gospel, a foretaste of what will be done fully and completely at Jesus' future reign, when it can be said in every sense that the old things have passed away and the new has come. This is what God does every time he saves a soul, snatching them from Satan's grasp and miraculously making them born again in Christ. Let me ask you this morning, do you have such confidence? Do you have such confidence in God's power over darkness that God can triumph in the hearts of men no matter the oppression? As I said, the most unlikely missionary candidate is now the living proof in this town that Jesus has a greater power. It's a great reminder to us that there are no unsavables with God. I think right now, if you're honest with yourself, you can probably consider a candidate that you might want to put in that category of unsavable. I know I can. I wrestled with this week. But that's not true in the economy of God. It's not true when you consider the power of the gospel. It's so easy to classify this person as too far gone. But Jesus' power is greater and always powerful enough to save. So maybe even this week, take that unsavable person in your own heart and start praying for them. Start praying for them and get ready that as you pray for them, God might just grant you an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them, trusting what God can do rather than being suspect and thinking that somehow Satan won. Somehow Satan has put them in such a stranglehold that they cannot be released. Neither sin nor Satan can do damage beyond what Jesus can redeem. Father, grant us such faith. At the end of the day, you really do have to ask yourself the question of whose perspective will you take when you see the lost? Will it be yours, which is so often of little faith, or God's, who has immeasurable power and mercy? Will you trust Jesus is Lord over the powers of evil? If you do, I promise you, you won't give up hope. But you're going to keep trusting in Jesus, trusting in his power, and continue to proclaim the great things that Jesus has done for you. And through that proclamation of the gospel, Jesus will prove his power over darkness, making it visible to all. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we praise you as we go through a text like this and see your great power on display in the life of your Son. You truly do a great work of redemption in the salvation of lost sinners. We're reminded of that this morning. Remind us also, so that we might walk humbly before you, of how weak and lost we are apart from Christ. And then encourage us with how powerful you are to call us from darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, forgive us for doubting your power. Forgive us for being anxious or fearful when we consider the world and all that happens in it, when we consider those who we just are tempted to lose hope for. Instead, grant us confidence, faith, Lord, in the power of Christ to rescue and deliver, and convict us, Lord, and convince us that the gospel is the means by which you continue to exercise your authority over darkness, so that we would be so very bold to proclaim it and so very careful not to employ other means. Father, work through us so your glory might be seen, and that we would be a living testimony, both personally and towards others, that you are the Lord over the powers of darkness. We ask this in your Son's great name. Amen.